Tonight's sermon is in Genesis chapter 2, so if you'd like to turn there with me, please. You can follow up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. We're going to start reading from verse 4. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and Oxenstone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
I don't think sin has affected some accents of the world. I could listen to Lorraine read all night. My name is Nathan. We are walking through the Pentateuch in 13 sermons. We are on sermon number 2. We have a lot of ground to cover, don't we? Genesis to Deuteronomy, we're going to knock this out by God's grace in 13 weeks. And we're slowing down in these first chapters because there's so much here, so much is built upon these words. And so we need to slow down, pay attention to them to understand what God's going to do in the rest of the book. And I do will... Just to be clear, sometimes I will refer to the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, I'll oftentimes refer to them as a single book because the New Testament seems to read it that way. So, and even does the rest of the First Testament or the Old Testament. But let's now pause for a moment and just pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us. Help us to understand this important passage. We need your help, Father. We can do nothing apart from you. We ask that you would help us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Albert Bierstadt, a guy you've been around this church long enough, you've heard before. This guy has been around this church before. We've talked about him. He painted a painting called the Yosemite Valley. After having traveled through that valley in 1863, right in the middle of the American Civil War. And that valley was so full of pristine beauty that Abraham Lincoln would go on to set it aside as the first federally funded sort of protected park in the United States history. He did that the following year after Bierstadt had walked through it. And he did it, Lincoln did, for the preservation and enjoyment of the nation's citizens. And in his journal, as Bierstadt was sitting there in that valley at this time, he wrote this in his journey. "We are now here in the Garden of Eden, I call it, the most magnificent place I was ever in." Bierstadt was so amazed by the beauty of that valley that he came back and painted with his hands what he had experienced in his heart when he'd seen pictures like this with his eyes. Bierstadt was so amazed by the beauty of the valley that he painted this and many other beautiful paintings, and he had found this magnificence. He had found, as he said, Eden. He had found paradise. And he tried to pass on this beauty to us all by painting this masterpiece. And just in case you're wondering, you can go down to the National Portrait Gallery and see this painting exactly. It is beautiful. It's a different one than the last one we've mentioned in this church. It's beautiful. But I wonder if you've ever noticed that everybody on planet Earth is trying to get back to Eden. Everybody is. Everybody wants to get back there. We will read about the garden in Eden tonight. Eden means paradise. So what's going on there is we could title it the Garden in Paradise. And I think we all want Eden. And some of us have even tasted Eden. Some of us have even tasted paradise here and there. I can remember hiking through the backcountry of the Teton National Park with Joey and my brother years ago. We would hike up these ridges. We were, first of all, miles and miles and miles and miles from civilization, which was a little skeptical because none of us had done anything like this before. And we would walk through these places, miles from civilization. We would hike up on these ridges that were thousands upon thousands of feet in the sky. And we would look down on these valleys, of these plush green valleys with purple flowers and snow patches, set against tall mountains with no noise but the whistle of the wind through the tall grass around us. And it was not uncommon for us to sometimes come up on those ridges and look at those scenes, and without even saying a word to each other, we just stood there and stared at it. It was so beautiful. It was a sort of taste of heaven, a little glimpse of heaven. And there was a part of us that didn't want to leave, even though we had wives and children and things to get back to. We didn't want to leave. It was so profoundly beautiful. And it's in those moments that you can't help but worship. I mean, it's paradise when you look at this. And we were experiencing, when we looked at that valley, untouched natural beauty. And it was even better when we looked at that because we were doing it with one another. We weren't alone. And we love these experiences, folks, because we were made for them. We were made to experience and enjoy beauty. We were made to live in the Garden of Eden. We were made to live in the Garden of Paradise, where we can see the hand of God. And ever since the first sin entered into the world, every citizen on planet Earth has been trying to get back there. And tonight, we are going to go back there. In the text, at least. We're going to go back there. We're going to read what Bierstadt was comparing, what we all compare to when we think about paradise. We're going to ask the question, what is Eden? And we're going to begin to sort of answer that and why it is we all universally want to live there. And by the end of this service, you should begin to have some answers as we continue walking through the story of our world as revealed in God's Word. Now, last week we saw that God is the primary subject of the Bible. We saw what I read this past week called the most offensive verse in the Bible. You say, what's that? The very first verse. That God created the heavens and the earth. And it's the most offensive verse in the Bible because it makes crystal clear that we don't get to set the rules. It's offensive because we don't get to create meaning, and we certainly don't get to adjust meaning. We simply discover it and we obey it for our good. It is God who set the world in motion, and so we must adjust to the ways of the Maker, since the Maker always knows how and why He set His creation in movement for its optimal enjoyment. It is God is the one that defines the good. And we saw last week that at the center of God's creation, it's ultimately about Him, but the center of His creation is mankind. Mankind, as we saw, is uniquely created in the image of God. And what that means, most fundamentally, is we as human beings have a unique ability, which then gives us a unique responsibility. That ability that we have is we have the ability to know God. Dogs, cats, plants, trees, clouds, they don't know God. We as human beings can know God. And based off of the fact that we can know God, that then gives us a responsibility to worship Him by imaging Him into the world. And so that then is the mission statement of the world. It's why it exists. God created this world for His glory, and so He made His people to image that glory. As we are fruitful and we multiply, filling the world with people that display Him by subduing and having dominion on the earth, just like He would, picturing God every life. And that is the exact same mission that Jesus Christ was on when He said in Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of the whole world, fill it up. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Same mission. Jesus Christ had come to make it possible that we might recapture that original mission to spread God's glory through the lives of His people. We learn about this mission from His Word, from the Bible, which, as we saw last week, is a piece of literature whose point is God. Chapter 1 of this Bible is the introduction to the story, and tonight, the second chapter really is part of the first chapter. It's a continuation of the introduction. The story is being told to us by Moses. Moses is writing this account with full knowledge of what's ahead in the story. So he's sitting at some time after the giving of the law. He knows all of these stories, and he is telling all of these stories, putting them together like puzzle pieces in order to make sense of their present location, and even to make sense of our own location. Just like a father would tell a child various stories to make sense of their current reality. So in the same way, Moses is telling us all of these stories, one after another, in order to make sense of God's world. And so that's what he is doing in this story. We've got to keep that in front of us. It's important that we see that. So Moses tells us these stories to understand, help us understand why things are the way they are. And here is the central theme of this story. Here's the central theme of the entire Pentateuch, those first five books. Here it is in a sentence. That God is faithful to His faithless people. God is faithful to His faithless people. Sort of subtitle underneath that. He is making a place for His people where He will make all things new. He's making a place for His people where He will make all things new. In those two sentences, we can begin to understand the story of what's happening in those first five books. And so that brings us to the continuation of the introduction of this book in chapter 2. That I'm calling Heaven is a Place on Earth. Heaven is a place on earth. Verse 4 serves as a sort of transition to the narrowing of the introduction. Chapter 2, verse 4 is a transition that is serving to narrow the introduction, a little bit more narrow. So chapter 1 was the large scope. Now verse 4 serves as a transition in the narrowing of the scope. It is a serving to introduce to us a new stage in the book, though it's still the introduction. I want to point out something important there in verse 4 that maybe you didn't see. We see in verse 4 the first mention of the covenant name of God. In your Bibles it would read just Lord. Some of your Bibles may put in all caps there. The Lord God, L-O-R-D. Now up until this point all we've seen is the name God. But now we see it was the Lord God. So here we have the personal name of God and His title. And so what Moses is doing here is, we talked about this a bit last week, he's connecting of the story of the world to the story of this one true particular God that makes a particular covenant. He's tying these things together. Moses wants us to know this isn't just any random God worshipped by a bunch of random people. It is the God of the Bible. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that created the world. It's that same God that breathes life into man, as we'll see. And he's connecting it with that covenant name, Lord. Now, the text flashes back and provides more detail to the creation of man. So we saw last week on the sixth day that man was created. Now we're sort of getting this flashback in the story. We get some more detail as the story begins to narrow its geographic scope. See, whereas Genesis 1 is focusing on the creation of the world, just the whole world, Genesis 2 narrows in on the garden in Eden. Do you notice that in verse 8? So it's not just Garden of Eden there. We do see that later in verse 15. It's the garden in Eden. So it's referencing a particular geographic area. So while God has created the entire world, here we're reading the story of this particular region where God is at work. Now, we find in verse 5 that there's no bush of the field that was yet in the land. No small plant had yet sprung up for the Lord God had not caused it to rain yet. And we see this strange mist coming up from the land, watering the whole face of the ground. And then we have these details of mankind's creation. And we get right there. You'll notice the third time we've mentioned, just in as many verses, the Lord God, don't miss that, formed the man. A particular covenant God formed man. And how did he do it? Well, he did it from the dust of the ground. Just like we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, mankind is created on the same day as some other land creatures, and yet he is distinct from animals in that he is created in the image of God. But man, it's important to note, though he is created in the image of God, is not divine. He or she is not godlike. We are earthy. We're created from the dust. And as you will see next week, we will return to the dust. He creates us. We are earthy in that sense, though we have this special distinction of being created in the image of God. Here, the Lord God formed, fashioned man from the ground by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So what is intended for us to be understood here is that God is the one that breathes life. The breath of life. God is the one that breathes life. He is the one that gives life. He is the one that gives it to man and woman. This particular covenant God. The life that comes from this breath, guys, is not just any kind of life that he breathes in here. It is intended to communicate what we saw last week. That the life that he is breathing in is this image of God. This breath that is breathed by God in order to give life for his mission, for God's mission. And so there's this connection between the God of life and the people that he gives it to. And so life, guys, as we will see, is a critical theme in this story. We can't miss that. So the lack of life is the thing, right, that we all mourn the most in the world, don't we? And that's because life is among the most important things in the world. Now remember, the Lord there means I am. I have been. That's when you see that Lord, that's what it means. Yahweh. I am. I have been. I always will be. I've always existed. I was never created. And so God is life, and so he breathes that life into man. And he breathes into mankind for the sake of a mission. He breathes for the sake of a life-giving mission. And isn't this, guys, the same exact thing that we see Jesus doing in John chapter 20? When Jesus says that, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, he says to his disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way, Jesus Christ is doing the exact same thing. There is this sending and this breathing that brings life that has them to go for the sake of God's mission. Or even the well-known passage describing the Scriptures where it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So life is given by this covenant God for a purpose of giving life to others. So we could say that we have been blessed with life, that we would be a blessing to others, that they might know life as well. They're always going together. That we would fill the earth with people that image God, that display its creator, that make much of him. That they would have life because God is the God of life. So we see how this breathing of life then moves immediately into a mission, into a purpose. So right after man came to have life, the Lord God, says, planted a garden in Eden. So God plants the garden, and then he put him in that garden that he planted. These things need to be connected. So verse 7, we see life. Verse 8, we see put, or we put purpose. They go together. Then it says, verse 9, the Lord God made every tree spring up. That was, I want you guys to notice the language. He had life, which then brings purpose. And then once they get in there, God plants this garden, he sets them down inside. And it says that he made every tree spring up that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Isn't that beautiful? He puts them in a garden that was pleasant to look at. Much like that painting. And he gave them food that was good. And so the author continues this theme of showing us that God is the one that defines the good. We saw that last week. When he would create something, he would say it was good. And so we have this theme continuing that God is the one that defines what is good. Then there are these couple trees. We've got the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. And then secondly, we have that infamous tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I'm going to come back to these trees in a minute. But for now, look down at verse 10, down to 14. We see these four rivers flowing out of Eden. And then you'll also notice, on top of these rivers, there's gold. You ever wonder why it is we value gold? I mean, why not daffodils? Say, I don't know. So like, there has to be somewhere something that we define was good, that gold is valuable. And we find that answer here. God says gold is good. So verse 11, once more, gives us evidence of God defining the good in gold. There's also this delium and there's onyx stone. In other words, guys, when we look at this picture here in chapter 2, what we've read so far, heaven is on earth. And it is beautiful, this place. Paradise, that's why it's called the Garden of Paradise. You have not only the food you need, but you also have things that are pleasant to the sight. You have beautiful metals and beautiful stones. You've got rivers flowing everywhere that give you water. And so we can see why it is called the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Pleasure. And again, that we know what that means when we hear Garden of Eden. And so we call it the place of pleasure because everything that they need is there. Yes, when God created the earth, God planted a garden of pleasure and he placed Adam in it. In the beginning, heaven was a place on earth. Now, two things come immediately to mind when I consider this. I mean, isn't it wonderful to read God's word where we find that he is interested in our pleasure? I mean, we should see that. We should notice that. God is interested in our pleasure. I'm struck by how beautiful this God must be. This God must be beautiful. Think about this. Had not only did God make the Yosemite Valley and the Grand Tetons, but he made us with the capacity to enjoy them. Do you see the difference there? Not only did he make these beautiful things, but he made mankind with the capacity to look at it and find it beautiful and enjoy it. The God that made us to enjoy and to delight in his creation. And so how great is the Lord our God that he would plant a garden of delight and then place Adam inside it? He must be beautiful. He must be great. I think we take beauty for granted oftentimes, guys. Somebody needs to write the book. Maybe it's out there, but somebody needs to write the book about how God exists by the mere fact of beauty exists. A, why do we call it beautiful? And B, what does it point to? If God doesn't exist, guys, where does the value of beauty come from? As it is, we love beauty because we were made to worship a beautiful God. That's why. This is what we mean when we say we should look at the world in translucence and not opaques. We should look through them to a more beautiful God. The God that made you for the purpose of delighting and pleasuring. Maybe that sounds strange coming from a pastor standing in a pulpit in front of a coffee table. The God that made you to pleasure, to delight. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? I know that many of you have grown up in religious traditions that didn't either talk about this or they didn't model it. In other words, God has always been pretty dull, not very delightful at all. And may I say that anyone that makes God dull is himself dull. In other words, anyone that makes God dull has attempted to fashion God in their own image. Because the reality is, He is delightful, full of joy. And we should talk about God that way. The God that made the world made you to enjoy His world. And if He made you to enjoy His world, then He must tell us, that must tell us something about Him. He must be even more beautiful than our minds can even begin to imagine, if these are just glimpses of Him. Jonathan Edwards said this. It really begins to get at this. He says, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but a reflection of the diffused beams of the being who has an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. Edwards also says that when we are delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we only see the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. There's a guy that understood creation. In other words, if God could craft a pink clouded sunset on the beach, so beautiful that we would all stop and wonder, then what must this God be like? How beautiful must He be? I think this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night knowledge. In other words, the psalmist is saying that there's something in creation that's talking and saying something about God. And I think this is what was even in view when Paul talked about creation in Romans 1. When he said that for His God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have, notice the word, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, you could see something about the divine nature and power in creation. So what Paul is saying is you don't look down into the valley of the Grand Tetons with all of its variety and then be able to universally deem it beautiful and then conclude it's just a big accident. Paul is saying that's just simply not possible, and hardly anybody, even today on the planet, would actually say that. I can't look down into the valley of the Grand Tetons and say it's a big accident. I just don't have that much faith. I can't see the complexities of creation combined with the beauty of it and then say that complexity just happened and my capacity to enjoy that beauty also just happened. No, the existence of beauty and pleasure was given to us to tell us of a beautiful God. I love watching sunsets, and the Bible tells me that they speak to me about God. I can't wait to see Him as He is. Can you imagine that moment? We were kidding about this, that when Tyrone died, and the moment that he saw his Lord face to face, he was not at all interested in coming back. It was so beautiful. And the other observation I have about God after reading this is not only must He Himself be beautiful since He made a beautiful creation, but He must love us. He must love us. See, I love my wife very much. It is one of my missions on the earth to place her in the Garden of Delight. That's what I want to do with her. I want to give her the sights that are pleasant. I want her to have food that's good. We had one of those last night. I want to give her sights that are pleasant. I want to have food that's good. I want to give her beautiful stones. And so I save up half my money to give her a diamond. Put it on her hand. Just like we read here. I wanted to even help give her life. And so I didn't do much, but we have two little boys. And more importantly, I want to give her a true life. And so we read together, we pray together, we talk about the Lord together. And what comes of her? Greater life comes in her. And I do this because I love her. I love her. That's why I do this. And all those things I just listed, guys, are the exact same thing that God did for us, right there in Genesis 2. All these things God does for Adam, all these things He does for us. God didn't place Adam in the valley of the shadow of death. He breathed life into him and placed him in the garden of paradise. He surrounded him and He surrounds us with all the beauty that I just talked about. He's interested in our pleasure. He wants us to see things. He wants us to smell things that will bring us joy. And I'll say it again. God not only made the world beautiful for us, but He made us with the capacity to appreciate and enjoy the beauty. He didn't have to do that, guys. But He must love us. Tells us how great He is. It tells us how much He loves us. He has provided for our every need, just like a loving husband would do for his wife. That's what He did for Adam. That's what He did for us. He loves us so much that He even sent His Son to die for our sin, to pay that penalty, just so He could get us back into paradise. God doesn't just love you. God must really like you. That's important that you understand that. Now, some of you are saying, well, Nathan, that sounds great, but what about all those rules? I can't wait to get to Leviticus. See what you say about that. We even have rules here, don't we? Here in paradise. Laws exist in paradise. What about those rules, Nathan? Doesn't sound like he's so beautiful to me if he has rules. Well, take a look back at verse 9. We have there two very real trees. These are not metaphorical trees. These are two very real trees. Just like Adam is not a metaphorical Adam, he's a real Adam, a historical Adam. And so the tree of life is there, we see. This tree of life is going to reappear in chapter 3, verse 22. So I'm not going to say any more, much more about that tonight. You're going to have to come back. Graham gets to tackle that one next week. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says of that tree in verse 16 that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God says you can eat of any tree you want. Any tree. You have this whole orchard to eat from. God is saying, I love you so much. I want you to be so happy. I have provided you all of these trees to eat. Just enjoy all of them. Delight in the sights and the sounds and enjoy eating them. But don't eat that one tree, he says. And most of you are thinking, ah, but that's the one I'd probably want. Sort of like the sign that I saw one time. I was driving to the beach and I saw this big sign. It says, in big words, do not turn to 106.3 FM. What did I do? I turned to 106.3 FM. Which is probably the exact thing they wanted me to do. But guys, that rebellious mindset is not in Adam yet. Has not yet arrived. And so right now, Adam has the entire garden to enjoy, not just that one. And so you might be thinking, if God loves us so much, why does He give us those rules to not go there? Why does there have to be restrictions? Doesn't sound so delightful to me if we have these restrictions. Well, guys, if it doesn't free your 5-year-old son when you take away the guardrails at the Grand Canyon. It doesn't free you to take pills without labels, warning labels on the front of them. God loves us enough to give us restrictions and tell us that these things are not good for us. He defines the good and He tells us what's bad. He tells us not to go there. So just because restrictions exist, He tells us what those bad things are and He tells us to stay away from them. And that's loving. So what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, first off, let me answer the question that I know is coming. Why in the world is it there? I know you guys too well. Well, the text doesn't tell us. Sorry, does it? The text does not inform us of that question. It is not only interested, this text is, in telling us the story of what happened with the tree, but it's telling us about that, but it's not interested in telling us why it got there in the first place. I mean, like, it's sort of like, that question is sort of like asking Albert Bierstadt, like, why did you paint that valley? So you're missing the point, bro. Did you see the painting? You know? We got to ask questions that the Bible is answering. We have to ask questions that the Bible is answering. The Bible's not trying to answer that question. But what is it? What is this tree? Well, guys, I don't think it's some magic tree that sits, you know, sort of in the center of the garden. I remember when I was a kid, We had this little TV-ish thing with a record player. Shows you how old I am. Had a record player on top of it. And I remember it was telling the story of creation. And when it talked about this tree, it had this like manicured little tree, right? Like perfectly manicured. And it had like the light, whoa, shining down on it. And all these little glittered stars around it. Right? That's sort of how we think about this tree. I don't think it's like that, guys. It's a regular tree that seems to have the power to enact moral autonomy. It's a regular tree that seems to have the power to enact, to bring about moral autonomy. So it's clear that that eating of the tree will bring death. We've already seen that God is life. So if mankind eats of it, then there would be a separation from life and the knowledge of good and evil, which then brings death because they're being separated from the God of life as autonomous, as moral beings that are on their own. So if you eat of this thing and knowledge of good and evil in particular comes in, that then would separate you. And if you get separated from the God of life, that only brings about one thing, death. So the tree represents the rebellion. It's a real tree that represents the rebellion against God's provision. We can think of this tree as the tree of foolishness. We can think of this tree as the tree of God's provision is lacking. Think of it like that. If you eat of it. So if eating of this tree says you think God is holding back, eating this tree says that you think God is going back, that he placed man in the garden of the pretty good, but not great. If you eat that tree, God loves them enough to say, don't eat that tree, of that tree. God says, I planted this garden for your complete treasure. Trust me. Trust me. Your not eating of that tree images me. And that's their job. Your not eating of this tree images me because it displays trust to the world. Every command of the Lord is, guys, listen to me. Every command of the Lord is another tree of knowledge of good and evil for you, Christian. And the question for you then is, will you trust Him enough to enjoy all the other pleasures in this world? Or will you disobey Him and eat, thinking He's holding out on you? That's the decision you have to make in every temptation to sin. When you are tempted to think He's holding out on you, guys, look back at the cross where God says to you, what more do I have to say to you to tell you that I love you and I want what's good for you? And every moment you're tempted to sin, you're tempted to think that God's holding back on you, look back at the cross and go, no, surely my saying no to this or yes to this is what is good for me because He's proven that to me. Obedience to God is true freedom because you live as you are meant to live. Disobedience focuses on what you don't have instead of what you do. Disobedience distrusts God's defining the good. So disobedience says, you know better than God what good is. That's what disobedience says. I know God that this is better. God has proven His love for you. He tells you what is good. Trust Him in obedience. He has made provision for your delight in giving you His Son. And once you have His Son, you have His Son's mission. And that mission can be seen in God's direction to Adam that we read about in verse 15. We get a little bit more of the mission here. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. All right, guys, this is a very significant verse. That word to there, He put him in the garden, to, that word to is going to tell us why God put Adam in the garden. It says God put him in the garden of paradise, it says in your Bibles, to work it and to keep it. It says that in my Bible. And here we find the mission of man in paradise. To work and to keep there in the garden. Now it's not exactly clear what this means at first glance, is it? I asked a few people this week. When you hear that, so they sort of get maybe the front half of that, but they don't really understand the back. Well, sorry to be a bit of a spoiler. Sorry, Graham. But as we look into next week, we see they do eat the tree. Sorry. But they do. That's why Jesus had to come. But as we look into next week, we see that part of the curse that comes because they ate of the tree, part of the curse that comes from their eating the tree, in chapter 3, verse 23, it says that they are kicked out of the garden of paradise to, this is part of the curse, to work the ground. So part of the curse is to work the ground. So working the ground is part of the curse. So what does it mean to work before the curse? So I just took a passage, maybe it was a little muddy to you. Now I just made it more muddy, didn't I? Frank, you're doing great, Pastor. So there has to be something more to it than we first see in those two words, working and keeping, as the mission of God there in the garden. There has to be more to it than we first see. We need to dig here. So these two things will help give the purpose of Adam in the garden. And by extension, we can learn our purpose on earth in order to see how we can get back to Eden. All right, so the words mean most literally. You ready? Literally, the words work and keep most literally means serve and guard. If you were to go and look in there, the most literal translation would have it to mean serve and guard. Now that still doesn't really help, does it? So we get a greater sense of these words in another place in the Pentateuch where these two words are actually placed alongside each other. There's one other place in the same book that Moses wrote where these same two words are right next to each other. And those same two words are found when God is setting up the priesthood. Numbers chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. You can go back, just write it down. Go back and read it later. Numbers 3, 7 and 8 tells us that the priests are going to minister. The words, in, at least in my English translation, would say they're supposed to minister and guard, the priests are. The ministers, they're to minister to the people of God by facilitating worship. That's what priests are supposed to do. And they're supposed to guard in that they're supposed to make sure that the law gets followed. That is, they need to obey it. So we could simplify these two words as we see it there fleshed out a bit more in Numbers. We could simplify these words to say here, chapter 2, what it's saying is to worship and obey. That would be a faithful translation. I remember Joey not long ago ran into some Jewish folks that read Hebrew backwards and forwards. And Joey, you can ask Joey about this after the service. Joey asked him and he told him to look at Genesis 2:15. He said, could you interpret that worship and obey? I said, yep, you sure can. It's a faithful translation. We could simplify Adam being put in the garden to worship and obey. They are to worship God through their ministry at their place of worship. And they are to obey in that they are to guard the people of God by maintaining its laws, its ordinances. That's what priests were supposed to do. That, in essence, is what Adam is supposed to do in the garden. So these are the same two words used here in Genesis 2:15. So a faithful translation of this verse could be worship or serve or work and obey, guard, protect. In other words, why did God put Adam in the garden of paradise? To be priests. You say, what in the world does a priest do? A priest's job is simply to worship God by having other people worship God and also to protect the teachings of what it means to worship God. That's what priests do. They commune with God, they help others commune with God, and they protect those teachings. So Adam was put in the garden to be a priest, to worship and obey God. He was put in the garden to work, to serve, to worship God. He was put in the garden to keep, to guard, to protect God's ways by imaging Him. So that is most fundamentally seen in his guarding, guys. The most fundamental way in which He can do that, to protect, to guard, to keep, is by His not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just like God worked, guys, for the first 6 days and rested on the seventh, now Adam would work in the garden. He would serve in the garden. Only his work was by serving through worshiping God inside the land made for him. That worship is service to God through his work in the garden. Just like your work is worship unto the Lord as you serve him with your gifts. Whether you're bagging groceries, whether you're preaching sermons, or you're changing diapers. You're to serve Him, to worship Him in all of those spheres. We're to worship God through our service in all those spheres. And another part of His work was obeying God's commands, protecting, guarding, keeping God's creation, and displaying Him. And guys, this was no burden to Adam. It was a delight. Now, I know that it's difficult for us to think about work as delight. Some of you would say that. But before Adam and Eve fail in their mission, that's what it was. It was a delight to work. Worshipping God by serving in the garden and obeying its ordinances was pleasure. Adam was a priest. That was why God put him in the garden. Now, it's really easy to forget, guys, when we read this passage, that the Garden of Eden was both home, church, and work in the same place. The Garden of Eden was both home, work, and church, all right there together in the same place. And so God is saying to Adam, work, worship, serve everywhere. There's no distinction. Do so by obeying my ways inside the garden, and you will know true delight. God has never given up on that mission. And you too, friend, were put into the garden of this world to be a priest. That's why Peter calls those who are in Christ priests. 1 Peter. To worship God and to obey His ordinances, work and keep. To enjoy Him and display Him to a watching world. And where you do not do that, you fail in living out the reason for your creation. Which probably explains, friend, that void that you're trying so hard to fill. It never seems to get filled. God wasn't ever intended to be left inside the church building on Sundays. He's intended to be worshipped as much or more and obeyed as much or more in the home and at the workplace. All spheres. But brokenness pushes in on all of these spheres, doesn't it? When something is broken, what happens? It needs something from the outside of itself to come in and fix in order to make it do once more what it was made to do. When something's broken, it needs something outside of it. If a car is broke, it needs a car mechanic to come in and fix it on the outside of it. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ is called the great high priest in Hebrews. He was the great priest. He is the one true priest that comes and worships and obeys for us that we might be led back into the garden to worship and obey once again. Completely, rightly. That's why Jesus is called the great high priest. But Adam is not only a priest in the garden. He's also a king. He's also a king. Recall last week, we see that male and female are both created in the image of God in order to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue and have dominion over all the earth. So using the language from chapter 2, verse 15, worshiping and obeying all over the earth. That includes being a type of priest, but it also includes a kingly responsibility. Now that's really clear, right? When we hear subdue, have dominion over creation, sounds very much like a king. But in our passage here, we see that in Adam naming the animals, he's over them and he's naming them. Sort of kingly function. So he has these animals we see in the text here tonight. And they're sort of shuffled by him. Imagine that scene. Where Adam's standing there and he looks this platypus. You know? And he comes by, elephant. And they walk by, like, wow, giraffe. And then he sees something, he's like, oh my goodness, lion. And he says, dog, yeah. And he's like, cat. But he's serving this kingly function. It went down the wrong way. It's probably the Lord's judgment. But Christ took my judgment. So, but now he's serving this kingly function. All right. So Adam is a sort of priest king representing God through his service and obedience. But God notices something just before Adam begins to name the animals. Did you see that? It says that he is alone. God notices that Adam is alone. Now there is something super critical for you to see there. The word there is not lonely. God does not say that Adam is lonely. God doesn't see Adam as lonely. Do you see, guys, how theologically troubling it would be if that was the word? If God saw that he was lonely. If Adam is lonely, that would mean that his worship and enjoyment of God in the Garden of Paradise isn't enough. But God is always enough. That's not the word that's used there. The word is alone. The word there is alone. God notices Adam is alone. So unlike the other animals that had helpers, God created in the image of God above not a super sort of charged animal, but a distinct person made in the image of God. He didn't have helpers like all these others did. And one of God's greatest strokes of genius, he creates the female out of the rib of Adam. And Adam looks at her and says, "Whoa, man! Woman!" Alright, so Adam likes what he sees, just like I like what I saw when I saw my wife. And here we see some of God's great love for his people when he provides for him a helper. What we see in God's creating the female to help the male in his mission is the love of God in caring once again for his or her entire pleasure. Guys, the woman is not just some sort of hired hand, just some additional hands in the garden. No, God provides for her a particular role like each piece of the Trinity that has. Distinct different roles, and she's coming alongside and helping him in facilitate this mission. So in this way, woman is a choice gift from God who does complete the man. Not like Jerry Maguire says that it treats man, sort of one person, one man, one woman. Like, no, he looks at all of mankind and all of woman and says, yes, the creation is now complete because he has a helper. And it's good. Now, any man that is worth his salt knows that life without women is like a painting without color. We see the love of God for man and his providing for him woman. I don't know where I would be in my life without my grandmother, without my mom, without my wife. All of these women have not only helped me, but they have given me a taste of Eden. And more specifically, we see here that God makes marriage a part of paradise. He makes marriage a part of paradise. Now, I realize that quite a number of you don't have a very good correlation of marriage to paradise. But I can tell you that's the way that it was meant to be. That's the way that it can be when you do marriage in accordance with the one who tells us what is good, not according to the way that we think is good. Marriage is part of paradise. And yet again, this is another place where we have a lot to learn, don't we? Marriage existed, guys, long before any of us did. And it will exist long after we are gone. And so maybe we should do what this text is trying to tell us to do and let God tell us how marriage is good based off of His design. One woman and one man covenanted together for a lifetime of sacrificial love. When you see that word "hold fast" there, combined with the word "oneness," this is covenantal language. It speaks of the type of relationship that God has with His people. A oneness that is held fast together. Held together. Can't come apart. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That is, it is the relationship marriages testifying to the self-giving, unconditional, never-stopping kind of love that works together for the good of the other. That's who God is. That's what He wants marriage to do. Marriage isn't defined by man, and marriage as an institution, guys, is not broken. We are the ones that are broken. God doesn't make mistakes. Where marriage thrives, it offers a beautiful picture of God's love. And yes, marriage was created within the place of pleasure, in the Garden of Eden. And those who work hard at it know that this still can be true today. But as we zoom out of the first couple of chapters, the author leaves us with those comforting words. "And the man and his wife were naked and unashamed." That is to say, they were content, they were safe, they were peaceful, they were working and keeping, worshiping and obeying in the Garden of Delight. They were priest kings who were given life by the God they were made to serve. They had everything that they ever wanted. They had everything they ever needed. And so we now know why Bierstadt would say of the Yosemite Valley, we are now in the Garden of Eden. I call it the most magnificent place I've ever been. The reason we all love places of peace and beauty and bountiful provision is because you were made to live there, friend. That's why you love it. You were made to live there. With all of those spheres of your life come together in one place. You were made to live in the Garden of Delight, the place of pleasure, the place where home and work and church come together at the foot of God. God wants that for you, friend. He wants that for you. That's why He calls for obedience, not out of hate, but out of love. He loves you and wants Eden to be in your life, but He wants you to know that only He, that covenant Lord God, only He can provide that for you. You can't create it yourself. He wants you to know that you can have it, but you have to look to Him to get it. And that's why He loved His people enough to send His Son, so that they could have Eden again. This is why Jesus Christ enters into a garden. And He's in pain. It's not pleasure in the Garden of Gethsemane. He stands in that garden. It is pain. And He walks, and He does not enter into life the next day. He enters into death. Why? He takes the penalty of sin by walking in the garden of pain to bring about that He would taste death, that those who trust Him for salvation, they too can have death done away with. They can have pain done away with. So that on the third day, when He raises from the dead, so too those that trust Him will get to enter Eden once more. That's the day that we have to look forward to. That's the day that we read about in the back of the Bible. So this is the introduction, and the book of Revelation is the sort of conclusion to the book. Remember, in the beginning is having you to anticipate an ending, and here is the ending. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, we could say Eden there, coming where? Down, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, marriage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Here we find Eden again, God dwelling in the same place as man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, because life is coming in. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And it goes down. It says in verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven plagues and spoke to me and saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it goes down. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. There it is again. To measure the city and its gates and walls. And we have all of these stones, including onyx, just like we read in Genesis 2 and verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold. Gold again. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do you hear Genesis 1 there? By its light will the nations walk. The world, be fruitful, fill it up. The nations will walk in it. It's going to get done. His mission will not fail. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And then it goes on, verse 20, chapter 22. Listen to this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Here we find another river. Just like we saw rivers in chapter 2 in Eden, now we find rivers again at the end. Brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Remember, we saw the rivers flowing from Eden, and now here they are flowing from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life. There it is again. It's back in the dwelling place of man. With its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be on it, and His servants will worship Him. Going back to the beginning, we're to worship and obey. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign. Do you hear the language of kingship? They will reign forever and ever. In verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that is, their sins clean, so that they might have the right to the tree of life. We get it back again. You'll see next week we lose it. And in the end, we get back into Eden, where we have rivers, where we have pleasure, where we have God dwelling with us, no night. And we will be with Him forever and see Him as He is, and we will eat of that tree. And it will be good. Why is it we all long to get back to Eden? Because we were made for it. Heaven is a place on earth. It will be if you trust Him. I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. As we read this great book, we see its unity, its complexity, but its unity therein. And we thank You, God, that we have a promise that Eden will come again to those who trust You. Forgive us, God, where we think we know what things are good. Teach us to know and to commit to what is good based off of what You say. God, You are so good. You are so beautiful. You give us life and we thank You. May we all have it and enjoy it. May we be ones that look at a God that knows that there is something in Your desire that we would not just see but taste beauty and pleasure. Oh God, we pray Jesus would return soon. Let it be. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.